Good morning. Great to see you guys this morning. I got number three graduated from college. So all the pressure's on Sam. Right? So that's where we've been, having a great time. I trust you guys have been having a great time. This has been an incredible week this past week. A month ago, I was in a prayer meeting with a group of pastors, and in the midst of that prayer meeting, God spoke to one of the pastors and said, we need to tackle the drought in our city. We need to call the city to pray for the drought. We're 90 days away from the spigots shutting off. Most people don't realize that. But with no rain, at this point in time, we're on a 90-day window. There are cities in West Texas that are already trucking in water because they actually have no water in the city at this point in time. And the drought that's here is in many ways reflective of something deeper than that. In fact, in Scripture, you see a parallel between God withholding rain and the lack of spiritual vitality of his people. And so we said, okay, let's pray. And while I was out of town, a group of pastors went to the city council and asked the city council to get behind this. The mayor actually issued a proclamation. I won't read all the whereases and wherefores and therefores and all that kind of stuff, but basically said where he affirmed last Thursday as the day of prayer for rain in the city of Austin, which is a pretty cool thing. We came together, a bunch of pastors, people from all churches came together this week and prayed that God would raise the level of the lake to 681. Okay, that's when we're not experiencing any drought. So if you guys get rained out on Memorial Day and you don't get to do fun things, you can blame it on us, okay? We're praying for this. And I would invite you guys to join us in that prayer. But one of the things that just jumps out at me in the midst of all that is for those people who have come to Austin in the last 5 years, you've never seen the lake full. In fact, many of us that have lived here for longer than that have driven by it so often now and seen it so empty for so long. You know, the islands that are appearing have trees growing on them now. It's been for so long, you kind of get used to that. You kind of think this is normal. And I think the same is true in our spiritual lives. You know, we have lives that are half empty of commitment, half empty of obedience, half empty of prayer and seeking the word of God, half empty of vitality, half empty of blessing. And after a while, we just get used to it. So I kind of want to start the message today by asking the question, how do you feel today? How do you feel? And I know what the answer is for the majority of the people in here. You feel normal. You feel normal. This is normal. And yet, normal has become some emotions that are negative. According to a new USA Today study, the share of Americans who report feeling angry or irritable has surged from 50% just 2 years ago to 60% today. Can you imagine? We're angry. A Harvard Medical School study from 2012 found that nearly two-thirds of American teens admit having anger attacks involving the destruction of property, threats of violence, or engaging in violence. Some are describing this as America's anger epidemic, and yet for the majority of us, just kind of being mad all the time about everything has become normal. This is a normal way of life. Certainly not what the men and women who have died to purchase the freedom that we experience in this nation would have ever expected to become normal. And it's not just anger, there's also fear. We're not only angry, we're also afraid, and we're afraid of one another. For four decades, reports the Associated Press, trust in others' fellow man has been quietly draining away. These days, only one-third of Americans say that most people can be trusted. I think this is ironic. In an age where we've been teaching that people are basically good, two-thirds of us don't believe that about the person who lives next door to us or the person we work with. Half felt that way in 1972. So in 1972, only 50% of the people thought the guy next door was a kook. The AP article concludes, 40 years later, a record high of nearly two-thirds say you can't be too careful when it comes to dealing with people. And why shouldn't we be afraid? We listen to the news every day, and there's another random shooting that took place on Friday. Somebody decided that they didn't like sorority girls, and they're going to go out and kill people. And so they did. They went out and killed people. The world we live in is kind of this wild world of peace, prosperity, all kinds of opportunity, and yet people that are frustrated, angry, fearful, depressed, and that's normal. And some of us as Christians would say, God, why don't you do something? Why don't you jump in here and fix this? And here's what I want you to understand this morning. God has a plan to bring peace to the world. And his plan is clearly taught in the pages of Scripture. And I want to introduce it to you today in this beautiful mess series, this relationship thing that we're talking about. So grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 9, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, we're going to be looking at a number of scriptures this morning because I'm going to walk you through a lot of understanding of what God's plan is to bring peace and harmony into the world in which we live. And you may actually be surprised when you find out about it because you are part of this. You're part of this. Look at what he says. Notice the context is the Beatitudes. Jesus is laying out the qualities of the kingdom kind of person. And when he comes to verse 9, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Now, the opposite of this are the peace breakers, who are not the sons of God, who are out in the world creating disharmony and discord among people. And the reason why we have so much anger and so much fear in our culture today is because the world is filled, our communities are filled, our homes are filled with peace breakers, not peacemakers, and Christians fare no better than non-Christians when it comes to this issue. Blessed are the peacemakers. So what is peace? The Bible describes peace, or the concept of shalom, as the concept of wholeness. It's when every benefit is being adequately shared, distributed, because it's done in the context of harmony. In other words, human harmony creates a wholeness, a health, a fullness, a beneficial setting. And the opposite of that, the lack of shalom, is where there's a meagerness, a miserliness. There's a sense in which what God has intended for us to enjoy is the benefits of the world we live in, the resources, the emotional support, the justice, the mercy, all of those kind of things. They come in short supply. They're meager because the world is fractured, because people are in strife, in conflict with each other. I want you to see how this works out. In James chapter 3, James chapter 3, verses 17, 18, look at, James says, the wisdom that comes from heaven, in other words, if you want to work the way heaven works, there's a way, there's an operating system, there's a wisdom for human relationships, the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving. So it's first of all pure in the sense that it comes from God, it's God's ways, then it's peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And then watch this phrase. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. There's a quality within an individual called a peacemaker that literally plants seeds of peace in the conflicts of his or her world. Like literally goes into conflicting situations and plants peace, harmony, get along, work together, solve problems in a right possible way, comes and plants those seeds, and what grows up, the fruit that comes off of the branches, the fruit that comes off of the stalk is righteousness. Here's how this works the opposite way. When in a home, every time there's a conflict, mom and dad, rather than becoming a peacemaker, they become people that want their own way, that demand right, that push the envelope, that create a sense in the family of brokenness. What that will eventually do is it'll erode a marriage. It will erode the relationship between children and their parents. And what you'll see come out of that is not righteousness, it's brokenness. So if you're in the middle of a conflict with somebody that you say you care about, just know that if you don't become peacemakers in that setting, eventually what will come out of that relationship will be brokenness. It won't be righteousness. And so, blessed are the peacemakers, he says, for they will be called the sons of God. Now let's keep working on this passage because it's real important to understand that. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, we're not talking about the peacekeepers here. The peacekeepers is kind of a wimpy concept. And I know for a lot of you guys, you don't want to be a wimp. Like this whole idea that, like, I'm just going to keep the peace, smooth things out, roll over whenever there's a conflict and it comes my way. I'm not going to be aggressive in it. That's completely the opposite of what a peacemaker is. A peacemaker, look at the characteristic of a peacemaker. The peacemaker, for they will be called the sons of God. Now, who do we know is the representative son of God? It's Jesus, right? Jesus Christ, and he's called the Prince of Peace. So how does Jesus make peace? Jesus, in the incarnation, comes into the world, jumps right into the middle of our mess. In the middle of our mess, Jesus speaks truth and love in the middle of our mess, and then Jesus Christ actually takes on our mess when he becomes the one who is punished for the sins of the world. A peacemaker is someone who's courageous, a warrior for peace, a champion, a gladiator for peace, who is willing to engage conflict, to step into situations personally and in a society that are not going well, where relationships are breaking down, where truth is breaking down, where sin is present, willing to step into that and work toward a God-honoring solution. And like Jesus Christ, who took the hits, is willing to take the hits, internalize the pain, take the beat down, so to speak, in order to bring harmony and wholeness in the relationship. Now, if people do this, they will be acting like Jesus. They will be acting like a true son of God. In other words, here's the plan. God's plan for harmony in the world is this. God wants to bring harmony into marriages, harmony into parent-child relationships. God wants to bring harmony into schools, into work settings. God wants to bring harmony into our government, our political system. God wants to bring harmony into neighborhoods. God wants to bring harmony into every one of those situations by deploying an army of people called peacemakers. And every single one of the people that call themselves a child of God, that say that you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, that say that you desire, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, would become an agent of peace, would walk in and do gospel activity, forgiveness and redemption and righteousness and love and settling disputes and working together to see peace and harmony reign. We know that no matter what happens in the UN, no matter what happens in Washington, there will never be a political decision made that will make me get along with my neighbor, that will make me treat my wife with respect. And so rather than God coming in with this big global organizational structure, he simply commissions every one of the Christ followers. Listen, become a peacemaker. Now, so what I want to do today is I want to challenge you on this. Because in my experience, personally, for many years of my life, I was not a peacemaker. And when I look and listen to the conflicts that Christians have, we are not different than we are not peacemakers. And here's what I want to challenge you personally. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be walking through what does it take to be a peacemaker? What does that look like? And I want to challenge you to ask yourself the question, would I be willing to trust God to act in a way that people would look at me and go, wow, when he walks into the room, when she walks into the room, there's a son of God. There's a daughter of God. Like, they will be called, they won't call themselves the sons of God. For too long, we've been calling ourselves, well, we're Christians. We follow God. We're all about God, and not look like him at all. It's not what we call ourselves. It's what do the people in our neighborhood call us? What do the people at work call you? What does your spouse call you when she's talking to her friends? They will be called the sons of God. So let's start today with the most important response. So how do I, as a person, become a biblical peacemaker? Well, the Bible walks through a number of responses that if we bring those to the table, we will be biblical peacemakers. So the first response is this. Whenever I face conflict, I ask myself the question, my first response, is how can I glorify God in this situation? It starts with, how do I glorify God in this situation? In other words, if I'm going to be called a son of God, then it starts with, in this conflict that I'm in, this person called me out. I've been mistreated at work. My spouse doesn't get me. My parents don't understand. Whatever it is, my friends are doing this. Whatever it is in that conflict, the first question I ask is, how can I glorify God in this situation? Let me take you to another passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, look at verse 31. Now, while you're turning there, let me just highlight to you that this passage is in the middle of conflict. So there's a big conflict taking place in the Corinthian church. People are not getting along. People are fighting with each other. They're arguing. Actually, it's pretty interesting because they're actually arguing over religious things. Should you buy meat in the marketplace that was offered to idols? What if somebody asks you to eat meat that's offered to idols? And basically, they're arguing, they're killing each other over this. And so here's what Paul says in verse 31, 1 Corinthians 10. He says, so whether you eat or drink, this is your conflict. It's over meals, dietary restrictions. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do in every situation, do it all for the glory of God. Do it all for the glory of God. Now, let me pause there for a second. You say, well, that's such a weird kind of churchy word. What does it mean to do something for the glory of God? Here's what it means, very simply. It's to highlight in your actions and attitudes and behavior, it's to highlight the value or the worth of God. It's to let other people see how great God is by showing how smart his ideas are, his direction is, and how by following it, by being obedient to it, good things come out of that. So whether I eat or drink, if I'm asking the question, how do I make God look good in this situation? Then I'm starting by acknowledging God. I want his glory, his greatness to be present in this situation. Now keep in mind that if I'm not glorifying God, then I'm glorifying someone else, right? Because kind of that's a binary proposition. Either I'm bringing glory to God or I'm not bringing glory to God, which means I'm bringing glory to someone else. So what it looks like to bring glory to someone else in conflict is this, to make it about me, my feelings, my rights, my pride, my way. And that's what I'm trying to do in every situation is glorify me. And let's face it, folks, that's the natural response when we face conflict, is to look at ourselves. How can I benefit from this? How can I get my way? How can I make them pay for what they did to me or the feelings that I have? How can I get those feelings to feel better? Instead of asking the question, how do I bring glory to God in this situation? In fact, if you keep going in the passage, verse 32, he says, do not cause anyone to stumble, but whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of the many so that they may be saved. And then watch this next verse. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. What he's saying is Jesus Christ, the peacemaker, the supreme peacemaker, who came to earth and took the hits to bring peace between God and man, between man and each other, Jesus Christ is the one I'm following. And Jesus Christ said, not my will, but your will be done. And the Father's will was done. And it was beautiful. It was incredible. It changed the course of history. And we look at that and we say, God is so amazing by what Jesus did. And so if I'm following his example, when I see conflict and I get involved, when I have conflict and I get involved, I'm asking the question, God, what do you want to do here? I want to follow your plan in such a way that the people experience you, not me, experience you. And they go, wow, that is so cool. That's amazing. When we do things God's way, that's amazing. So practically speaking, how do we glorify God in any situation? Like, what do we actually do? So let me give you three things that we actually do. The first one is, you can trust him. You can trust him. When it comes to glorifying God, you can trust him. Here's what this means. You can say, God, I know you are present. I believe that. I believe that. I know you're present. God, I know you are not unaware of what's going on. Like, you absolutely know what's going on. God, you have allowed this to happen to me, or you've allowed this to happen in my life. God, you've got my back. God, you've got a plan for this. And so now I'm open to ask you, what is it? What is it? What do we do with this? But until I'm willing to trust him and acknowledge that God is present, God is aware, God has allowed this to happen, and God has a plan for it, if I don't acknowledge that, then it's all about me. And my natural response in conflict is to say, well, what advantage do I have to leverage for my own glory or good in this particular situation? We go to the scriptures, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, very well-known passage. Solomon writes, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So in this conflict, what can I do to trust you? I'm going to bank on you that you've got something to do here, and I'm going to trust you wholly, and I'm not going to take matters into my own hands and do it my way. The lawyer in me, the leader in me, the one with the club in me is not going to take over at this point in time. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. So in the midst of this conflict, this is about God. This is about God. And he will make your paths straight. In other words, he'll give you the path to walk on. The next time your spouse, married people, gets grumpy and says something really mean-spirited to you, and I know that almost never happens, but the next time it does happen, say to yourself, God, I just want to know what you're doing here. Because obviously there's something broken in me that needed to hear that feedback. Or I pushed a button here that needs that. What are you trying to do here? How are you trying to work on my heart? It'll completely change what comes out of your mouth next. And you know what comes out of your mouth next is not going to move things in a positive way when you lean on your own understanding. Right? So the first step in the process is to trust him. It's actually believing the gospel. Think about it this way. If I believe that Jesus Christ has forgiven me for all my sins, then I am forgiven, giving me a lot of freedom to be able to say to the people in my life, maybe I'm part of the reason why this conflict exists. Because I've already acknowledged I'm a sinner and I'm forgiven. I don't have anything to hide. Anybody that's a Christian who says, well, I don't want anybody to know about my business. I don't want anybody to know about my sin. By the nature of the fact that you put your trust in Jesus, you've already come clean and said, I am a sinner. I'm in desperate need of help. When I put my faith in Jesus and in the gospel, now I'm free to go, yep, it could have been me. Could have been me. I acknowledged that when I trusted Jesus. In addition to that, if you trust that based on the gospel, God will never let you out of his grip, like you are secure in him. When you get into conflict, you don't have to be all fearful and stressed out, get all geared up, lay in bed at night worrying about it, because God's got you. In addition to that, if you believe the gospel, then you believe that God has good intentions for you. And so therefore, even in the midst of conflict, God's got a plan for your growth. And so conflict is not bad. Problems are not bad. Problems are opportunities. That's what it means to trust God. Second thing you can do is you can obey him. So not only can you trust him, but you can obey him. Trust brings glory to God. So does obedience. Obedience brings glory to God. Whenever I'm in a situation, whenever you're in a situation where something happens to you or someone does something to you that hurts you, most of us operate, in other words, our actions come out of the feelings that we have because of that situation. And so if someone hurts, then we feel the freedom to hit, right? We can punch back, we can hit back. If someone makes me feel vulnerable or scared, then I have the freedom to protect myself, to build walls around me. If someone disses me, disrespects me, then I have the freedom to cut them down and bring them down. See, all of the feelings that then motivate our behavior, as Christians, we're not called to live that way. We're actually called to live in such a way that we have stronger feelings for Jesus than we do for ourselves. And therefore, my love for him dictates my behavior, not my feelings of what happened from you to me. Jesus makes it very clear in John 14, 15. He says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. There's a complete correlation between, like, if I love somebody, I want to do what they're asking me to do. I want to do what they're asking me to do. And so, any time that my behavior is reflective of doing something that Jesus would not want, Jesus would not want me to lash out, speak in anger. I don't even care if that's what I witnessed around the dinner table growing up, and so you just got to get used to the fact that that's me and that's what you're going to get from me. Well, if that's not godly, that's not loving Jesus, right? It's not loving Jesus. And it's amazing what happens to people when godly actions, behavior, are interjected into the midst of a conflict. I remember a number of years ago, in fact, actually I was still in seminary at the time, and I was working with a larger church that were planting these new churches, and one of the elders that was assigned to this new church took me into a confrontation. We show up there, and there's a group of church members, and there's the church planter, and they're sitting on opposite sides of the room, if that makes sense. And we sat there, and we're kind of mediating this discussion, and all the people in the church were lobbing accusations against this church planter, all of the things that he didn't do, that he said wrong, that he manipulated, all this kind of stuff, and we're listening to all of that. And I'm thinking, yeah, this guy really deserves it, man. He did some really stupid things. But in response to him, to them, his response to them was to justify and argue and point out all the things that they did wrong. Now, I know you guys are surprised by that because that never happens in your human relationships, right? So he's lobbing back, and so these grenades are coming back and forth. And finally, some of the people that were sitting here turn and start lobbing accusations against the elder. Well, like, you guys are the elders. You're supposed to be over this church plant. How come you're letting this happen? And so what I expected was what is normal, that this elder would begin to rationally defend himself, and here's what we're doing, and here's why we're doing, and all that kind of stuff, because clearly, when people who are hurting and who have been hurt hear a logical explanation for why their hurt is wrong and why they shouldn't feel that way, they always respond positively to that, don't they? I mean, we laugh at that, right? Because that's just foolish to think that that works. And then we go out and do it every day, don't we? And what he did was something that just, it made a mark in my brain and in my life. He turned to the people and he said, we miss you guys. This is a family. When you're not part of this family, it's just not the same. We love you. And whatever has happened here, like, God's got a plan for us to work through it, but I just want you to know, from me to you, that I cannot imagine us going forward without your presence. We love you so much. And as tears began to roll down his face, this whole group of people started to cry as well. And finally, one of the men spoke up and said, we don't want to leave. We don't want to leave, but we don't know what else to do. And that became the moment or the starting point for understanding
Now we got down to there's grace in this room, there's love in this room, and the priority of shalom, harmony, trumps the priority of who gets proven right and wrong. Who gets their will, their way, even my feelings get trumped, because all of a sudden, here comes a man who brings in a response that looks and smells and tastes like Jesus. And everything changed. How many marriages would be saved if in the midst of someone pouring out their pain and their frustration about how things are going, the other person looked them in the eye and simply said, I am so sorry that you're feeling this way, that it's gotten to this. I am so sorry about that. I know that when we came together, we never intended to have discord and disharmony. And I just want you to know that I love you and I will do whatever I can to try to restore this relationship, to help to heal the breach. It's typically not what happens. It's blah, 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 blah. And then silence. Everybody goes in their own corner. You can obey. Third, not only is it glorifying God to trust God, not only is it glorifying God to obey God, but it's also glorifying God to imitate him. You can imitate him in these situations. You can imitate God in all of these situations. I want to show you a real key verse here. Paul writing in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, he says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Now, how do we become dearly loved children? We became dearly loved children because God did something to bring us into his family. And Paul lays that out. As dearly loved children and live a life of love, how? Just as Christ loved us, and what did he do? He gave himself up for us. That's a euphemism for being hung on the cross. He gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. To be an imitator of God is for us to live a life of love, and that life of love means that I'm willing to give myself up for you. I'm willing to sacrifice my rights. I'm willing to put aside my feelings. I'm willing to enter into a loving relationship with you and work to keep that. And I'm a champion, a peacemaker, working for peace, just like Jesus did. And it glorifies God when we are actually imitators of God and we act like him. Now, first response. Remember, our first response is glorify God. God, in this particular situation, what are you doing? I want to trust you, obey you, I want to act like you. So let me share something hard with you, because everything I've shared up to this point is easy, right? Let me share something that's hard with you. Okay, so what is the first option? Like, whenever you're in the midst of a conflict with another person, what is your first choice? What's the first thing that you ought to look to that you might say, hey, I can do this? The peacemaker's first option is to overlook the conflict or overlook the offense. To overlook the offense. What? You mean just let it go? And not just let it go, to actually let it go in the sense that I'm not going to hold you accountable. I'm not going to remember this anymore. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to meditate. And I'm going to go right to the cross and say, Jesus, you forgave me. I'm going to forgive this person. And I'm never going to bring it up. And I'm not going to tweet about it. I'm not going to post it. I'm not going to talk to my friends about it. It's done. It's over. And I'm going to walk away from it. From this moment forward, I'm going to walk away from it as if it never happened. That takes a lot of spiritual maturity. Takes a lot of spiritual maturity. And let me just tell you, this option is highly recommended in Scripture. It's highly recommended in Scripture. You say, I don't believe that. Watch this. So Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory. Look at that. To overlook an offense. Ouch. Well, there's just one. Well, how about two? Okay. Proverbs 17:14, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. Like just get into this and see how deep it goes. So drop the matter before disputes break out. Let it go.
Like, I can sit here and kick a hole in the dam and watch myself get flooded with conflict, or I can say, you know what? This isn't that important. I can move on. You're saying, well, that's only the Old Testament. I knew you were going to say that. New Testament, 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, love each other deeply. Why? Because love covers over a multitude of sins. In other words, my love for you should give me the freedom to forgive you without even having to get in your face and tell you how much you hurt me and you did this and you did that. Can you believe it? And if you get down on your knees and kiss my feet and beg me, then I'll love you and forgive you. Like, what about just forgiving? Because I love you, I forgive you. Here's another one. Be completely humble. Be completely humble. That's hard. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, why would I have to bear with you if you didn't do things that bug me? But humility says, I bug you too. And here's the point. Very significant. God has chosen to bear the offense himself that we have done to him. Why would we not frequently find ourselves simply letting it go? Simply letting it go. What if God stood and got in your face every time you did something wrong? That'd be a scary thought, right? So why should the people who are around you feel the need to get in your face all the time? Now, having said that, I don't want to oversimplify this, because there are times when you do need to go to the step of getting engaged with somebody. And let me break that down for you really fast here. So there are four times when we actually need to not just overlook the offense, but actually get involved. So here's when it happens, when wrong is damaging our relationship. In other words, if somebody is doing something that's going to put us in a place where our relationship is going to be damaged and broken, I need to go further with that. Number two, it's hurting other people. This person's wrong. Their behavior is an ongoing shalom breaker. It's a peace breaker in human relationships. I need to take another step. Hurting the offender. If the person's doing stuff that's damaging themselves, I need to go a little bit further. Significantly dishonoring God. If it's happening that way, then I need to go further into that. And so what I'm basically saying is that there are times when, as a peacemaker, you've got to move into the conflict. Peacemakers move in and they bring something godly. Now, you only move into the conflict when you've started with the step of, how do I glorify God in this situation? And if glorifying God is letting it go, you glorify God by letting it go. If glorifying God is getting involved, you glorify God by getting involved. That makes sense? You glorify God by getting involved. Some of you are going, yeah, man, I'm looking at that list, and every one of those people, I have that with people, I'm going after them this week. I'm just going to ask you not to do that, okay? Because this is the first step in peacemaking. And we're going to look over the next couple of weeks, so you need to be here and be part of this. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at how to do this step by step. And when we finish up with what it means to be a peacemaker, you're going to have just a real clear, okay, here's how I start the response, bring God into it, glorify him, and then I'll walk you through what to do so that by the time you're done, you have all of the biblical information to go out and live a life in such a way that you would actually be called by other people, wow, that person is a daughter of God. That person is a son of God. When they walk into conflict, God walks into conflict. And that's God's plan to change the world. You see, your life can move beyond trying to be conflict avoidant and move into becoming a peacemaker in this world. I want us to just bow our heads now and take a few moments just before God in honesty. Just like, what is my normal response when I see injustice and conflict? Do I complain? Do I cower? Do I go after it? Do I get even? Like, what's my response? My family, at work, with my friends, what do? Ask yourself the question, am I, God, before you, am I open to become one of these? Peacemaker. To follow the calling of the gospel. If you are, I'll just challenge you. Ask God, in whatever conflicts you're facing right now,
small or big, how do I respond by glorifying God, bringing God into this conflict? Father, I pray for the people here. I pray that you would, out of this group of people, call many. I want to say call all, God. Call all of them to a higher calling, to be a peacemaker, so that the seeds of their lives, of their words, of their actions, of their relationships would grow up into righteousness, and they would experience the power and the beauty of the gospel in real, felt ways throughout their days, their weeks, their years on this planet. Father, that's what you've called us to. We ask you to help us. In Jesus' name, amen.